Hosea, chapters 13 and 14. I just want to point out that Mike asked me to fill in for him in his absence, and he said that everyone here tonight is in for a real treat. Trick or treat, maybe. I don't know. But so I just wanted to say that when Mike teaches, he sees, you know, he sees the whole picture when he's leading the class. He's well-versed, of course, very knowledgeable. In contrast to that, I kind of see what's right in front. So we're going to have a little bit of a different teaching style tonight and go virtually verse by verse as we do the next two chapters. So I just wanted to set the expectation there. And by the way, he puts the podium down there because he says it makes him look skinnier. So I moved it up here. I don't really have that problem. So nothing like throwing your preacher under the bus before a lesson. So, and as always, we start with a prayer. So will you please bow with me? Almighty Father, we do thank you, Lord, and we give you praise. We honor you, and we worship you. All glory is yours, and we thank you for all the many blessings you've granted us and all that which is above and beyond what is needed. We have plenty, and we are truly grateful for it. We pray for the teachers tonight and all the classrooms. We pray for the students to listen and to be attentive and to participate. And we pray that this is good for the edification for all who are involved. We also pray for the sick members of the congregation. May you watch over them, help them to be comfortable, and heal them if it is your will. And mostly, Lord, we thank you for the gift of eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right. Let me get going on this. Let's see here. As I said, Hosea 13 and 14. And if you could attach a title or a description to what Hosea chapter 13 is, that is that Israel has brought destruction to themselves by rebellion against God. Blame cannot be put anywhere else. Excuses can't be made. And as we're going to see, the blame lies squarely on their shoulders, and they have a big price to pay for their conduct. So let's begin with verses 1 through 3, and we'll break it up a little bit as we go into, we'll break it up into sections as we go along. And this will be from the New King James Version. Verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Okay, we'll stop there. In reference to verse 1, it used to be back when Israel was at its pinnacle, when it was at its prime. And when she spoke, her neighbors feared her, and they trembled because of her power and her prominence. But that stature is no longer there with Israel. It has changed, because they have fallen away, and they backslid. And as we're going to see, the first three verses really set the tone for the rest of the chapter. But because of their worship through Baal, Ephraim had brought herself to a new low and out of favor with God, and basically sealed her own death warrant because of the practices that she was involved in. Whether it's through rebellion or through idol worship, we can see also that it's sometimes a combination of the two. So let's look at back at the problems in verse 2 and note where the focal point is in these verses. It says, they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images. idols of silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say, okay, you get the point here. In just one verse, there are five references to themselves. And if they're talking about themselves, and that's where the focus is, if it's on themselves, then it's not going to be about God. And this is where the problem has started. When Hosea describes the idols they built, this is done according to their craftsmanship. Now, usually, that's a compliment. When you talk about a craftsman doing his work, it's about skill. It's about pride in their work. It's what a craftsman is. But in this case, their craftsmanship has been elevated to divine status. So when Hosea talks about their craftsmanship, as he's a spokesperson for God, this is not a compliment coming from the book of Hosea. Their idol worship and the making of their idols is wicked in its nature. And it's not about the craftsmen. I mean, it is about the craftsmen, not about God. It's all about themselves. It's easy to understand why God is upset with this. And it's hard to fathom, but they continue to sin more and more. They make making their pagan idols, encouraging worshipers to kiss the calves in order to pay homage to and misplace respect to their idols. Remember, God is a jealous God, and because of her wickedness, Israel, just like the verses say, they will perish quickly. In verse 3, what are some of the descriptions in verse 3 that they're talking about? Anybody? Exactly. Because look at what it says. They shall be like the morning cloud. That will pass away. Like the early dew. That will pass away. The chaff will be blown away. Smoke from a chimney comes up through the chimney and it disperses. Okay. So what that means here is that Israel has trusted in herself. And she can't stand on her own merit before God. Also by the description in these verses, and this is typical, when punishment happens from God, it's quick. And sometimes there's nothing left, just like it says in the verses. It's an absolute. There are times when God has had enough, even with his own people, when he has had enough, he doles out punishment. And very often it's final and it's serious, just like it's described in the verses here. So are there any more questions or comments on the first three verses? Okay. All right, let's move on to verses 4 and 5, where it says, "Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of the great drought." These two verses, when you read them, there's always a couple of questions that come up. The first one is, what excuse could Israel possibly make at this point? What could they offer up to God for their behavior and their conduct? How could they be justified? This gets back to the opening statement earlier, that there are no excuses here. They have no one else to blame except themselves. And Hosea makes a reference to the fact that God has always been with them. And they have not shown the same in return. He's been there for them. They have not been there for him. God has always been their one God and their one Savior. They would be desolate without him. They would be lost. Just like us. We can apply this lesson to ourselves as well. Never forget about God or turn our backs on God. And another question that comes up when you hear, "Yet I am the Lord, your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and I knew you in the wilderness," what does this refer to? Exactly. It's going back to where God was with them in the wilderness. Going back to the time when he delivered them out of Israel. when he stayed with them and provided for them through the 40 years. God has always been there. Back in Leviticus chapter 26, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar that shall rear you up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." And then further down in verses 11 and 12, it says, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." God said, "Do not make idols for yourselves." And he said, "I shall be your Lord, and you shall be my people." They have done the two things that God has warned them not to do. So I have a question here. For any parents here tonight, how many parents do we have here that have said to their kids, "Didn't I just tell you not to do that?" And they do it anyway. You know what I'm talking about. Have you ever walked away from your kids, shaking your head, wondering what just went wrong? This is the same way that God is feeling right now. The Lord had been known to them since Egypt, and he plainly warned them not to have idols or to worship other gods. And they still have turned their backs on him. He has cared for them in every and any way necessary. And how could they turn aside from him? So here's where we come in. Anytime there's a Bible lesson, we need to apply it to ourselves as well. We, just like they, we can do the same thing. We can forget about God. We can be content with everything we have, with material things, all the distractions that come in life. It is easy to turn your back against God if you're not keeping that in focus. So when we forget about God, we turn away from him, we can fall into the same situation. Yes, brother. Right. Right. Very good. And you and I can call each other foolish, but when God says fools, there's a lot that's implied with that. So we have to, it carries a lot more weight when he says it. Any other comments? Okay. So we can fall into the same situation, the same trap that they are in. Any other questions or comments on verses 4 and 5? Okay. If I miss anybody, just raise your hand high. Okay, let's continue with verse 6. "When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me." There's a sequence of apostasy here that is listed. And the sequence leads them to forget about their God. Did you raise your, was your hand up? Okay. There's a sequence of events here that led them to this. And when you become exalted, it's easy to fall into that. And here's an interesting note to point out. At the end of the 20th century, statistics show that in the 1990s, churchgoers, whatever faith, whatever religion, denomination, whatever, gave the smallest percentage of their income and contributions to their respective churches. Now, I'm not talking about here, Weston, of course. The congregation does take up the Lord's table, and there's a lot of benevolence here, so I don't want anybody to misinterpret that. But sadly, when people in general are filled and their hearts are exalted, they turn their backs on God and they forget, just like Israel has done. It can happen today, too, just as well. So getting back to Israel, they basically became satisfied with their prosperity. If you don't keep that in check, it is easy to do. But it's also easy for us to point our fingers at Israel and say, how could they do this? There have been times my wife and I have discussed, before you go pointing fingers at other people, we have to evaluate ourselves. We'll turn it around and look at ourselves first, which is always a good practice to do. So easy to point out faults in others. But their hearts were exalted. They were lifted up with pride. They had this feeling of self-sufficiency, and all these things combined together to work against them in their relationship with God. Any comments on verse 6? Okay. Let's continue with 7 through 8. And this is where God starts lowering the boom on these guys. Verse 7, I will be like a lion, to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Wow, this is where it gets really interesting. You look at the examples that are pointed out here, and the verses are very descriptive. How is it described in verses 7 and 8? What are some of the things they say here? If you look at the examples, God is going to be like a leopard to them. Leopards like to lurk by the roadside. Brother John? No? Okay. God is going to be like a leopard to them. Leopards like to be at the roadside. They like to ambush and surprise. They like to use the element of a sneak attack. That way their prey has little way of escape. A bear without her cubs. Have you ever heard the term, don't mess with mama bear? Well, there's a reason for it. It needs no explanation. He's going to tear open their rib cage and devour them like a lion. Okay. Does the Discovery Channel or the Animal Planet come to mind when you hear stuff like this? I don't know if you guys watch nature shows or not, but have you ever seen a pride of lions around to kill? It's gruesome. It's violent. It's nature in its rawest form. And as a side note, the lion and the leopard and the bear, they were all native to the Palestinian area at the time, and they were known for their relentless manner in which they kill. And the Bible has examples like this, and they put it into these descriptions because it's something that the people of the time could relate to. Ryan? Right. That's a good. Thanks for pointing that out there. It's very descriptive, and it's pretty gruesome, actually. Any more questions or comments? Okay. Let's move on to verses 9 through 11. O Israel, you are destroyed. But your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other, that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I give you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Okay. So now we've reached the point where Israel has destroyed itself. by rejection of the only help it's ever had. He says, "You are destroyed, but your help is from me." Even when Israel feels the sting of God's discipline, they could still find help in the Lord if they would only turn to him. And in reference to this part of the story, when they ask for a king, this is actually referencing 1 Samuel chapter 8, I believe, in verses 4 through 9. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, and I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." Okay, now that they have their king, the question is, where is he and how will he save them? God wanted to be recognized as the king of Israel, no matter which man was sitting on the king's throne at the time. When they rejected the Lord as king, he gave them a king of kings that their hearts wanted and desired, and even took those kings as a further judgment. But now the Lord indulged them on this, but now in wrath he will remove those kings because of their wicked leadership. So that's a very interesting note there. Are there any other questions or comments on verses 8 through 11? Okay, well, let's move on to 12 to 14. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where the children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Okay, I'll stop there. Ephraim's sin has piled up one sin on top of another. The punishment that the nation is going to suffer is compared to the pains of childbirth. So I want to point something out here. I really don't need to ask any of the women here who have had children just what it's like and how the pain is. Matter of fact, just a couple weeks ago, I saw a show where they got some men to volunteer, and they hooked up machines to men that actually simulated the birthing pains and the contraction pains that women have during childbirth. And by comparison, the men were absolute wimps. Half of them curled up on the ground in the fetal position, and they were crying in pain. And there's nothing funny about childbirth, at least not until a man tries, and then it's hysterical. But it's pointing out the pains that are involved in childbirth. It is like no other, I have no doubt. In verse 14, he says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." The sin and judgment of Israel were both great, what they had done. But here's the thing. There is no greater ability than God's ability to forgive and God's ability to redeem. The simple fact is our God is an awesome God. And that's one time where you can really use the word awesome. Because the word awesome is used flippantly these days. But God is the one entity that truly fits the definition of that word. He is awesome. He can redeem even from death, so that death and the grave are basically mocked in his eyes and defeated as foes. And as Paul writes in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 55, I believe, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" It's true, isn't it? He has the power. So anyway, whether this chasing of God brings joy or sorrow depends on Israel's response. And again, there's a lot of parallels here. Everything can be applied to us as well. They have a choice to make. And this free will that has been given to them is in its purest form right here. If they choose correctly, a new birth will be given to those who repent. However, death will come to those who refuse to repent, even as the baby dies in the womb of a woman who is unable to give birth. And just as surely as God will bring the nation to captivity, he will also at a certain time deliver a remnant, which in a figure is likened to being restored from death. Ezekiel 37. And where it says, "Repentance shall be from mine eyes," meant that God will accomplish all that he has promised to do. He will not change his judgment. He is the one unchanging constant in the universe. He says he's going to do something. When he does that, he's going to do it. He keeps his promises. It's impossible for God to lie. He cannot go back on his promises. So, any questions or comments in verse 12 through 14? Okay, let's go 15 through 16. "Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with children ripped open." Okay. This is getting pretty tough here. The name Ephraim means fruitful or double fruitfulness. Although they have flourished in the present time, the east wind that is coming is Assyria, as you know. We all know the story. They're going to come up. They're going to consume the fruitfulness of the land and make spoil of all the treasures of Israel, of this great nation, this once great nation. But they're not great anymore because they have fallen from God. Or at least they're not as great as they used to be. Samaria will bear the guilt of the rebellion as the Lord allows a very brutal Assyria to come forth and execute merciless death upon them, even on the women and children. Verse 16 is very harsh, but it's also a reality. As hard as this is to read about things like this, God does allow bad people to do bad things to the ones he loves in order to straighten people out, to get them to repent, to get them so they can be in a state where they can be restored. And all I can say is I hope he loves this country. I really do. But sometimes I wonder what he has in store for us. Hopefully there's still enough Christianity and belief that we're still in his favor. Any questions or comments on Hosea chapter 13 before we move on to the next? Yes, brother.
Mm-hmm. God
right.
Keeps dealing with Ecclesiastes
Exactly. And we all know what's the one thing history teaches us is that we don't learn from history. Keep making the same mistakes over and over. Right, exactly. That's a good point to make, because rebellion has more teeth in it than, yeah. We have to remind ourselves two things. Regardless of the situation around us, stay faithful to God. And one way or another, He is always in control. So that's all the advice there is, right? Okay, any other comments? Yes, brother. It's part of His eternal and infinite nature, and His love is associated with that. As much as we love our kids, I think God has a higher capacity, even higher than we do for our own kids. Yes, Angela. That's right. And like they say, we're only one generation from apostasy. That's why this group of people here is so important. We need to pass it on to the next generation. So. Okay, Hosea 14. This is a final appeal for repentance and restoration. Get rolling here. I can see why time runs out on people when they're up here. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 again. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of your hands. You are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Okay. Hosea calls them to repentance. It's still impossible for them to return as they are right now, but you can hear him pleading with them. If they would only listen to Hosea's words and come to God with true repentance and true words of conversion. He urges them to acknowledge the Lord as the only one in whom mercy and strength and grace is found, and to renounce their idol worship, to renounce their allegiance to Assyria and the gods and the idolatry that's there. But just like any of us as well, in returning to the Lord, Israel must come back to Him on His terms, not on theirs. When God says, when you return to me, take words with you. I'm going to be using that a lot in the next couple comment sections here. What he is saying here, I don't just want you to return to me, not in silence. Don't keep it silent in your heart. He wants the word spread. You need to have proper words of repentance, and we need to trust in him. Israel needs to rechannel their focus completely to where it belongs, on God, Otherwise, it's not true repentance, and they need to let it be known through their words and their actions. Paul expressed the same idea in Romans chapter 10, in verses 8 through 10, where it says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. God commands us to communicate with him in words, not with just ideas or feelings." Okay, it's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. This is the way God likes to hear it. So what words do we take with us? Okay, words from the Bible are the best words. They come from God. And when we communicate with words that we have learned and what our knowledge is based on and the wisdom that comes from the Bible, those words that we have acquired, we find a way to articulate an effective voice with God. So we need to talk to him in a manner that is worthy of talking to him. "Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. When we return to the Lord, taking words with us, we must first come humbly before God." I have another question for parents. What happens to us when our children come to us in a humble manner and ask forgiveness after something that has happened or if they've been disciplined? It triggers a response in us, doesn't it? What I mean by that, we're more likely to accept their apology and forgive them if they come to us humbly. If they come at us with an attitude, it usually doesn't go well for the kids. But if they are humble and they change their heart, it changes ours as well. Okay? It's the same with God, but probably to a much higher degree when we humble ourselves before him. And this is what Israel has to do. When we humble ourselves, when we recognize our sin, and Israel in the same fashion in this time period, it triggers a response in God. He's much more apt to help them and to restore them. Any questions or comments up to this point? Yeah, Dale. It changes the attitude, definitely. Yep. Absolutely. Angela? Those words true. Anybody else? Okay. Moving on. For we, where it said, we offer sacrifices of our lips. Okay. No, It says, "For we will offer the calves of our lips." During the time, since bull calves were often brought to the sacrifice, and they were usually the choice animals, as the verse has stated, and it says, "For we will offer sacrifices of our lips." What they're saying is, literal translation is, "Bring God your best speech." And how plainly our words of praise and worship, confession, petition, intercession, it can be a sacrifice to God when we bring it to Him in the proper manner. Just like the prime animals that were often offered to God, our words should be our prime words as well in our offering to Him, and for Israel's, for that matter, because that's who we're talking about after all. I need to get going here. Syria will not save us. We will not ride on your horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods. When we return to the Lord, taking the words with us, we come renouncing our dependence on other things. We recognize that the Lord and the Lord alone can make the difference in our life and nothing else. For you are the Father, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. When we return to the Lord, taking the words with us, we come declaring His greatness and no one else's. We tell of what a great and merciful God we have. So Hosea here is calling on them and pleading with them, trying to get them to repent. And even though it seems that there's little hope, if you notice back in verse 1, he pleads for them to repent. He says, during this, it says, "You have stumbled, but they have not fallen." Even though it may seem that there's very little hope for them here, there is still hope. And that's the beauty and the grace of God. There always, very simply, there always is hope, and He will always be there for us, as was mentioned here earlier. He will always love us. Any questions or comments on 1 through 3? Okay. 4 through 6. "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon." Okay, God is going to heal their backsliding. He doesn't say, "I might heal them," or "I'll give it a shot," or "I can try to heal." He says, "I will heal their backsliding." Come to God for healing for your backsliding. Just like Israel, the same applies to us, and He will do it. God is a great physician, okay? He and His Son are the ultimate physicians and the great ones. Upon confession and repentance, Israel's guilt and will be forgiven, and the Lord will turn His wrath away from them. He'll be like the refreshing dew which nourishes and brings out the beauty of His creation. Israel will blossom like the lily, be as stable as the cedars of Lebanon, and beauty like that of the evergreen olive tree and the scent of the cedars of Lebanon. So now it seems like it's starting to turn for Israel. This is a far cry from the previous chapters, and things are starting to look up. Any questions or comments? Okay, let's move on to 7 through 8. "Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim will say, 'What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him.' The people who dwell under the shadow and influence of this new Israel shall prosper. They have nothing more to do with idols, but will look to the Lord who will cause them to bear good fruit. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me." When God's people are healed from backsliding, they can return their focus to God and not their idols. And this is a fundamental shift in their mindset. Let's see. I got a lot more to go here. So anyway, basically, Israel will be healed, but it can only be done through the proper repentance and confession, and God will heal them and restore them. So that's it for right now, and I guess I'll talk to Mike to see if he wants to talk any more about the closure of Hosea 14.